how the greatest word in this Bible is the word God. It has no rival. It contains all things. The eternal Trinity, Creator and creation. God is holy. God is love. God is truth. Let His name be spoken with the greatest reverence and awe and fear, for holy and reverend is His name. I was thinking last night how seldom in my life have I heard a message on the subject, who is God? How seldom do preachers bring messages, sermons on the subject of God? Who is God? His holiness, His majesty, His power, His greatness, His sovereignty. Most messages are about men. Most messages are about the nobility of men rather than the nobility of God. The dignity of man instead of God's sovereignty and God's majesty and God's power. The greatest word in this Bible is God. The greatest word in the universe is God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy and reverent is His name. There's no greater word than the word God. All that it is and all that it contains and all that it implies, God. Well, the blackest word in this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the blackest word, the darkest word, is the word sin. By sin came death. It is sin that darkened man's character. It is sin that killed man's soul. It is sin that separated us from God and from good and from holiness. It's sin that marred and destroyed creation. All that is good is God, and all that is bad and all that is evil and all that is dark comes from sin. There's no blacker word. There's no darker word than the word sin. Sin. Sin visited God's universe. Sin visited God's paradise. Sin visited God's creation. Sin visited God's sons. And sin nailed Christ to the cross. It is sin that opens the grave. It is God Almighty that can give the victory. Well, the saddest word in this Bible, the saddest word in this Bible is the word, depart from me. In your wildest imagination, in your darkest nightmare, can you think of any word more horrible, any word more hopeless than at that great day to stand before the living God and hear Him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. I can't think of a sadder word. I can't think of a greater word than God and all that it is and all that it contains. I cannot think of a blacker word than the word sin. It's sin that brought blackness and death and darkness. And I can't think of a sadder word, a more hopeless word than to hear God say, depart. Depart. I never knew you. What would you say is the most precious word in this Bible, the sweetest word? I say the sweetest word in all the Bible is the name Jesus Christ. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim His worthy name. That's the sweetest word in the Bible, the word Jesus. What the hand is to the lute, what the breath is to the flute, what His fragrance to the smell, what is the spring to the well, what is the flower to the bee, that's Jesus Christ to me. What the mother is to the child, what the compass in pathless wild, what is awe to troubled wave, what is ransom to the slave, what is water to the sea, well, that's Jesus Christ to me. That's the sweetest word. Somebody says the sweetest word is the word mother. I do not believe it. The sweetest word is the word love. I do not believe it. The sweetest word is Jesus Christ. Peter said, "He to them that believe, He is precious." For David said, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And our Lord said, "He that cometh to me must come loving less than me, his mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, yea, his own life also." He has no rival. The sweetest word in the Bible is Jesus Christ. He has no rival. Where He has a rival, He does not exist. Where He has a rival, He does not live. Where He has a rival, He does not reign. Where He has a rival, He does not abide. The sweetest one. My subject today is the happiest word in the Bible. The happiest word in the Bible is the word S-A-V-E-D, saved. For to be saved is to be forgiven of all sins. Happy is the man to whom God will not charge sin. That's what the Bible says. Happy, blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin. For in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There's no happier state than to be forgiven. Thy sins be forgiven thee. To be saved from sin is to have peace with God. I hear people continually talking about being nervous. They're nervous because they don't have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. "My peace I give unto you," Christ said. "Let not your heart be nervous, troubled." We have peace with God. To be saved is to have peace. Entering into His rest, ceasing from our labors, ceasing from our works. Entering into a quietness of spirit, which the hymn writer called blessed quietness. To be saved is to be free, free. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Not profess to be free, free. Not claim to be free, free. Not sit in the prison of servitude, the self-righteousness, and sing of your freedom, but actually to be out there free from it. To be in Christ, to be saved, is to be free. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." We are free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there's remission. To be saved is to be free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Paul said, "Who can condemn me? Who can lay anything to my charge?" I challenge heaven, earth, and hell to sit in condemnation on one for whom Christ died. To be saved is to have eternal life. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life. This is God's promise, God's gift. And this is the record right here. And this life is in His Son, and he that hath the Son hath life. To be saved is to have the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Saved. Not claimed to be, saved. Not professed to be, saved. By His power divine, saved to new life. Not just an outward life, not a veneer of religion. Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet. Life is sweet. Life now is sweet, and my joy is complete. Joy? For I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. That's the happiest word in the world. To be realized, to be experienced, of which one actually partakes. You call me Lord with your lips, Christ said, but your hearts are far from me. If your hearts are ever saved by power divine to new life sublime, life will be sweet. And if life is not sweet, you're not saved. My joy is complete, and if it's not, I don't know God. For I'm saved. I'm saved. The Bible talks about being saved with difficulty. It talks about being saved by faith. It talks about being saved by hope. It talks about being saved by losing. I want to look at all four of those briefly. First of all, in 1 Peter 4. Verse 18. I'm going to be quite blunt with you this morning. I'm going to be quite frank and quite honest. I do not believe that most professors of religion are saved. I don't believe it. Because life is not sweet. Joy is not complete. I do not believe that most people who claim to know God have ever met Him. I do not believe it. I think the religious world is the same as it was when Christ came, in name only, in doctrine only, in deed only, in word only, not in truth. And my greatest burden and my deepest ambition and heartfelt desire, like Paul said, for my brethren, is that they might be saved, saved. That they might be saved. Brethren, he said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He cried to the church at Galatia, oh, I travail till Christ be formed in you. In 1 Peter 4, verse 18, look at this verse carefully. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved. Preacher, what does the word scarcely mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that there's any uncertainty about the salvation of God's people. We're complete in Christ. Christ gives us a complete salvation, a full salvation. We're complete in Him. There's nothing lacking in Christ. There's nothing that Christ does not supply. He supplies unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all in Him. It doesn't mean there's any uncertainty about our salvation, who are the redeemed of Christ. Second, the word scarcely does not mean barely get to heaven, if the righteous barely be saved. It doesn't mean that at all. For the Scripture tells us that a full entrance is provided in Christ. We shall sweep through to glory. We shall sweep through to glory in full array, clothed in His righteousness, victorious. You know what it means? The word scarcely here means with difficulty. With difficulty. That's the word. If the righteous, those who know God, those who really believe God, those who walk with God, those in whom God lives, those to whom the kingdom of God is of utmost importance, those to whom a relationship with God is the supreme object of their affections, if they with difficulty be saved, if they with difficulty be saved? Where shall the man who is careless and indifferent, where shall he appear? What is this difficulty? First of all, the difficulty lay with God. Do you know it wasn't easy for God to save your soul? Do you know it wasn't easy for God to make you whole? We talk about the simple plan of salvation. I'd like to know what's simple about it. Job cried, "How can man be just with God?" Job cried, "How can he be clean that's born of a woman?" Here are questions that would baffle angels and baffle cherubims and seraphims. Here are questions that will baffle the wisest of men. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Every attribute must be honored. Every attribute must be exalted. How can God show mercy at the expense of His holiness? How can God show grace at the expense of His righteousness? When Mr. Spurgeon was only 20 years of age, when he pastored the New Park Street Baptist Church, of which John Gill and John Rippon was pastors, there was an old Irishman by the name of Pat came to him one Sunday after the service and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm a great sinner. I would like to know how that God can justify and forgive me of my sins and still be a holy God, a just God. How can God not punish me? How can God not send me to hell? I'm worthy of hell. I deserve hell. I ought to be punished. If God punishes anybody, He ought to punish me. How can He take me to glory and justify me?" Mr. Spurgeon said, "You're not a member of this church, are you?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "What are you?" He said, "I'm a Catholic." He said, "Why don't you go ask your priest?" And old Pat replied, "I asked him, but I wasn't satisfied with his answer. And now I'm asking you." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Well, Pat, let me give you an illustration. Suppose there's an Irishman that has committed a murder. He deserves to be hanged. He's already been sentenced and tried and sentenced, and is awaiting execution. Now, Pat, suppose if it were possible, I could go to the Queen, and I could say to her, 'Queen Victoria, old Pat the Irishman is guilty of murder. I'm not. Old Pat's in jail. I'm not. Old Pat's going to be hanged. I'm not. Can I take his place?' And suppose the Queen would permit me to take your place, if it were possible. And I take your place and they hang me in your place and in your stead. Now, Pat, suppose the magistrate comes to you a little later and says, 'Pat, we're going to hang you for murder.' What would you say?" Pat would say, "You're not going to hang me. That gentleman's already taken my place. And that gentleman's already taken my sentence and died for me. You can't hang two men for the same crime." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Pat, that is the gospel. And that's how God can be just and justify you. Jesus Christ, who was innocent and holy and without sin, came down here and took Pat's place and was nailed to the cross for Pat's sins and took Pat's condemnation and Pat's judgment and died in Pat's place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we're healed. Now, Pat, God will not send to hell two men for the same sins. Christ has borne your hell and died for your sins. And God can now be just and justify the ungodly. God can now be righteous and set Pat free. Just like the Queen could now be righteous and set free a guilty man because another man died in his place." if the righteous be saved with difficulty, the difficulty lay with God. His justice had to be honored. His law had to be honored. The debt had to be paid. All right, the second difficulty was our lack of will. Now, here's a problem. You will not come to me that you might have life, Christ said. We read a moment ago in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The Scripture says men are lovers of themselves more than God. This thing of salvation involves an act of the will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Men must be made willing. God never saves a man against his will or apart from his will. That sinner must be willing to love Christ, willing to receive Christ, willing to come to Christ, willing to bow to Christ. When God had Noah build the ark before the flood came, he said to Noah, Noah, come into the ark. He didn't pick him up and put him in. He didn't drag him in. He didn't force him in. He said, come in. And Noah willingly came into the ark. And men who are saved willingly bow to the scepter of Christ. They willingly bow to the lordship of Christ. They willingly receive Christ. They willingly trust Christ. They willingly commit their souls to Christ. They do it coming to Him willingly. Do you see that? Anybody who wills to be saved or wants to be saved can be saved. But who's willing and who wants to? Our wills are stubborn things. We love sin. We love darkness. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understand it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Where is the man, woman, boy, or girl who is willing to bow to God's way? To God's way. Lord, thy will be done. That takes the power of God's Spirit. Salvation is more than a decision. It's a supernatural work of regeneration. It takes the power of God to make a man willing. It takes the power of God. Or we might get men to decide today to do God's will, but what about tomorrow? We may get a man today willing to accept Christ, but what about tomorrow? Next week, next month, next year. We may, under the high pressure of evangelism or the emotion of religion, get a person to make a religious commitment in this service, but what about tonight, tomorrow, Tuesday, next week, next month? We may get his legs to perform a duty, even his mouth to perform a work, even his hands to perform a work, but who's going to capture his heart? Who's going to capture his will? Who's going to make him submissive in soul to God, huh? He's a rebel in here. We can't do that. God has to do it. Who can make a rebel a willing slave? Who can make a rebel a submissive servant? Only the power of God. That's the difficulty of salvation. You can get men to join your churches, nothing to it. You can get men to agree to go to heaven, nothing to it. You can get men to agree to believe your doctrine, if it's a logical doctrine, nothing to it. But only God can break a heart. Only God can break a heart. I heard a story about the little boy. One day his mother said to him, Johnny, sit down. He just kept standing there. She said, sit down. And he did. And under his voice, he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's the way the heart of man is. That's the way the will of man is. He's sitting down on the outside. He's playing religion on the outside. He's playing church. He's singing hymns on the outside. And he's doing good works on the outside, but on the inside, he's a rebel. And only God can conquer that inward rebellious soul. That's the difficulty. That's the difficulty. The difficulty is with our flesh. Our Lord said to Peter, turn to Luke chapter 22. Let me show you something here. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is amazing. Watch it. After 3.5 years with the Lord, after 3.5 years of preaching, after 3.5 years of walking with the Master, our Lord said, Peter, verse 31, Lord said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, you know, if a preacher stood before his board of deacons or elders or Sunday school teachers or choir members or leaders in the church and people had been in the church for 3 or 4 years and said, fella, when you're converted, God will use you to be a blessing to somebody else.
What do you mean, preacher? I'm already converted.
Are you? Are you? The Lord said, Peter, when you're converted, I'm already converted in profession or experience. In outward profession or inward experience, which are you converted? If the righteous with difficulty be saved, now, you can talk with this presumption if you want to. That's your business. But I'm saying if Christ is not being formed in you, you haven't been converted. You haven't been saved. If the righteous be saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? All right, look at the second word now in Luke chapter 7. In Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 50. Listen to this. Luke 7:50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Saved by faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. You know, one old man said, one great preacher of the past said this, when I read this story in the Bible, it's not one on which I can preach very well. For really, I'd rather not preach about it. I'd rather weep over it. Now, here's the picture. Our Lord had been invited to a religious man's home, a man called Simon the Pharisee. And he'd come into the home. The custom in those days, when a man came to your home, people, they didn't have paved streets and sidewalks. They walked on dust and dirt and sand. They wore sandals. You know what they wore, robes and sandals. And when a man came into your home, if you had invited him as a guest, the first thing at the door, a servant met him and washed his feet in cool water and dried them and then put an oil on his feet, an ointment. And he came in, and after that ritual was completed, the man of the house or the host or the hostess would embrace the person who came in, let them know they're welcome, and then escort them over to a place where they reclined to eat. The table was in the middle, and people reclined out from the table. They didn't sit in chairs like we do around the table, but they reclined on pillows all around the table. And this man, Simon, being an important man, he had his guest out here. Christ was one of them. They were around the table reclining. And he was sitting over with some of his exclusive friends in a separate place, the uppermost seat. That's what they chose, these religious Pharisees. And Christ was lying over here on the pillars. He was eating. He was a guest in this man's home. Well, when he came in, the man didn't give him any water to wash his feet. He didn't anoint his feet. He greeted him with no kiss. Christ was from the other side of the tracks as far as this fellow was concerned. It was beneath his dignity to perform these services for such a low person as Jesus Christ. But he wanted to talk to him. He wanted to observe him. So he invited him to eat, and Christ came to eat with him. And while he was there, the door opened. And I'm sure when that door opened, everybody's eyes went that way. And in that door stood a woman of the streets whom they all knew, a prostitute. And everything, I'm sure, got quiet. And she braved the stares of those men and the stares of that religious ruler, Simon. And she came quietly and then fell on her knees and came up behind Jesus Christ. And there his feet were out there, dusty, tired, weary. And she began to cry. She began to weep. And her tears just streamed down over his feet as she kissed his feet and held them in her hands, weeping. And she saw that the tears were falling on the dust of his feet, and they were just making little rivulets across his feet through the dust. And so she unplaited her hair. Harlots wore their hair plaited then. She unplaited that long hair, the glory of woman, and dried his feet with those hairs. Their tresses. She dried his feet, the dust and the dirt and the stain and the tears. And she had with her a bottle of precious ointment. And when she dried his feet, she poured that ointment over his feet and rubbed the ointment in and then dried him again with her hair. Weeping, weeping with such compassion as to cover his feet with tears. She cried and wept in humility. Her object was to get to Christ. Her tears fell on Christ. Her tresses were a towel for his feet. Her faith was humble. Her faith was reverent. Her faith was loving. Her faith was submissive. And Christ turned to her and he said, "Woman, thy faith hath made thee whole." Thy faith. Do we know anything about that kind of broken spirit? We're such proud people. We're such arrogant people. We're such haughty people. Where would you be seated at that feast? Would you be seated up here in the important place? Where would you actually be? Considering your present attitude, considering your present spirit, considering your present relationship with God Almighty, considering your present religion, mine too, I think, where would I be seated? Maybe I'd be out there on the street. I don't know whether I'd even be in the feast or not. Or perhaps I'd be seated up there as the leader, the main character in this little drama. Maybe I'd be seated up there looking down my nose at this woman, critical of her profession, or critical of her life, or critical of her presence. What in the world is she doing here? Where would I be? Or maybe I would be with that fellow. Maybe I'd be seated there at his table. Maybe I wouldn't be down here with this carpenter, this man that's got calluses on his hands that works for a living. Maybe I wouldn't be around there with the fishermen and these disciples that came in with him, that crowd that run with him. Maybe I wouldn't be there. Would I? You know where I'd like to be? I know where the blessing was. It wasn't up there. It wasn't over there. And it wasn't around here. The blessing was down there at the feet. That's where the mercy was. There's where the grace was. There's where the peace was. There's where the forgiveness fell. That's where God's grace fell, right down there. That's where I'd like to be. And by God's grace, that's where I'm going to be. If it takes the daily killing of this flesh and the crucifixion of this flesh and the disowning of this flesh and the abasement of this flesh, whatever it takes, that's where, by God's grace, I'm going to be. Weeping over my sins. Paul said, "I am less than the least of all the saints." Have we ever felt that? I am the chief of sinners. I'm not fit, he said, to be an apostle. I tell you, the attitude of this religious world is so contrary to God's word and contrary to real grace, it's tragic. It is absolutely tragic. We're striving for acceptance. We're going about to establish a righteousness. We're seeking to build a profession. We're looking for knowledge, ever learning and never coming to knowledge of the truth. We're climbing the ladder of holiness. And the blessing's down there at His feet. We've graduated from that place. And then we graduated from repentance and submission and contrition and crying and weeping. We graduated from that and moved up here beside Jesus. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. We sat for a while at the table with Him, and then now we graduated and we're up yonder in the upper seats. We don't even sit down here anymore. We graduated to the place where we can look down on folks and judge them and be critical of them and find fault with them. But that's where the blessing is. Christ never gave a thing to Simon, but He turned to that woman and said, Your faith, faith that has broken you, faith that has smitten you, faith that has brought you down in the dust of humility to kiss the Son, your faith hath made you whole. God saves sinners. Sinners. And nobody's going to be saved till he either becomes a sinner, or discovers his sin. All right, the third scripture now, Romans 8. I've got to quit. I've got to hurry. Time's gone. Romans 8, verse 24. It says, we're saved by hope. Hope. Now, the world uses this word hope in this way. I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope he gets well. I hope the fruit trees don't get killed. Well, this is not really hope at all. This is a wish. This is a desire. I hope. Hope, this is not, the word is wrongly used. It's just not even supposed to be used that way. I hope it rains. The word you should use is, I wish it rained. I desire rain. But hope, the word hope must be always based on reasons and expectation, or it's not hope. I have a good hope. You mean by that you have a reason for that hope. And this is the way that we're saved by hope. We hope to be forgiven. We hope to have life. We hope to be resurrected with Him. We hope to reign with Christ because we've got a reason for that. And here's the reason. God's Word says so. That's the first reason. God's Word says so. He that believeth on the Son hath life. Secondly, Christ's death is sufficient. My hope is based on God's Word. My hope is based on Christ's death. Thirdly, Christ arose. And if Christ be risen, then you and I have hope of resurrection. You see? So we're saved by hope. Hope that is based not only on desire, but hope that is based on reason and expectation. Saved by hope. The Word of God is our reason. The righteousness of Christ is our reason. The death of Christ is our reason. And the resurrection of Christ is our reason. So we have a good hope based on those things. Now the fourth, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 25. We're saved by losing. We're saved by losing. Now this is important, and I want you to look at it. Matthew 16, 25. And I'll let you go in a moment. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen, for whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is he saying? Listen. Whosoever is desirous of saving himself from the offense of the cross, from the reproach of the gospel, from the offense of identification with God's people and Jesus Christ, whosoever is desirous of delivering himself from the consequences of faith, from the offense of the cross, by forsaking the gospel and denying Jesus Christ, will lose his life. He'll lose his life. Whosoever is desirous of saving himself from trouble, saving himself from trial, saving himself from the difficulties of the gospel by departing from the will of God, will lose his life. Whosoever shall set his affections on the world with its ambitions and with its vanities and with its glories and with its fleshly satisfying objects and deliver his life from suffering for Christ's sake will lose his life. But he said, whosoever shall lose his life in the gospel, in whatever trial God calls him to bear, who is willing to endure the shame, the reproach, the heartache associated with a faithful testimony, whosoever is willing to endure the offense of the cross and to give himself, not for his own satisfaction, but for Christ's glory and the good of others. Whosoever is willing for his life to be immersed in this will of God, in this kingdom of God, in this program of God, to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, he'll save his life. Now let's face it, our greatest enemy is S-E-L-F, self. That's our greatest enemy. That's who we consider. That's who we think about. That's who welfare we are concerned with. Self. We feel sorry for ourselves. We provide for ourselves. Our interest is not Christ and His glory. Our compassion and affection is not upon others, their welfare, their well-being, their happiness. The glory of Jesus Christ, it's S-E-L-F. Now, if you continue to bow to that idol, if you continue to worship at the shrine of that idol of self, you'll lose your life. But whosoever shall lose his life, the glory of Christ is my chief concern. The witness of the gospel is my chief concern. It's the object of my... Whatever shame I must endure, whatever apologies I must make, whatever submission I must perform, whatever humility God's pleased to bring me through, I'm concerned for one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ and the happiness of others and the testimony and gospel of the Son of God. Now, you lose your life in that way and you'll save it. One great old missionary, I forget his name, but I remember reading about him. He left this country when he was a young man, he and his wife, and they labored overseas on the mission field for 40 years. And when he returned to this country, he left over there on the foreign field, buried his wife and all three of his sons. And he came back to this country to finish out his days alone, having retired from missionary work, his health broken, living alone. And this was the comment which he wrote in a book entitled Experiences of Those Who Knew God. He wrote these words, "If I had my life to live all over again, for the glory of God, I'd walk the same path. I'd weep the same tears. I'd visit the same cemeteries For all that I have lost shall be gained eternally in God's kingdom. All that I've lost shall be gained eternally in God's kingdom. If I save my life, I'm going to lose it. If I preserve it, if I keep it, if I protect it with my self-interest in mind, I'm going to lose it. But if I can possibly, by the grace of God, bring it with all that it is and put it, as it were, on God's altar and say, all right, God, you do with me what you will, whatever you will, but make me thy servant.